10. So we want to look at the doctrine of the resurrection, which is everywhere attested to in the Holy Scriptures. And it is from time to time we deal specifically with the passages about the resurrection. I think it's always good to, at the very least, read them together on Resurrection Sunday. Paul devoted all of 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the longer chapters in the Word of God, and especially in the New Testament, to declaring the importance and the necessity of the doctrine of the resurrection. And my heart was drawn this week to Romans 10, verse 9, which will be my text for this morning. We will begin reading at verse 1 of Romans chapter 10. This is God's word. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let's pray. We thank thee, Lord our God, for thy word, the Holy Scriptures, which we have read a portion of together. We pray that as we open thy word, that it may be attended. attended by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may hear the truth, that the truth would set us free. We pray that we may know our need of a Savior, our need of a Savior who died, our need of a Savior who was raised again for our justification. Lord, we pray that thou hast opened our hearts to receive thy word with gladness and understanding. Pray that thou deliver us from hard necks, hard hearts. Make us tender towards thy word, tender towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou undertake now for the preaching of thy word for the sake of Christ our Redeemer. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is a gift from God. It is not something that man can generate within himself. It is something that God gives to a sinner to convert him and change him. Romans 10, verse 9, Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul says there are two things that are necessary on the part of man for the evidence or assurance of personal salvation. Confession and faith. In verse 10, he reverses the order there and he uses faith and then confession. So this is not a contradiction. Salvation begins with God, but there is evidence that God has done a work within the heart of his people. A changed heart means changed behavior. Someone could gift me with a house. Say, here's your house, and it was, let's say, it's a great mansion, and I would say to you, well, that's my house, and you say, we have an idea how much money you're making. That's not your house. That can never be your house. And you would have a right to be skeptical until I can produce a title deed. But if a title deed had my name on it, here it is. This is my house. And they would have to believe. In the same way, there are evidences that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are two that Paul deals with very specifically here. That a changed man, a changed heart, a changed woman leads to change in behavior. Many people say that they are Christians, but how can we tell that they're actually saved? How do you know that you're actually saved? There is to be evidence of that salvation. So let us look first of all at that first evidence, and that is that a true Christian confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus. It is a speech that can be heard. It is a vocalizing of what is in the heart. Well, this is formally done when people join a church. In our congregation, we ask people to give a word of testimony. What has God done for you? And generally, people are very happy to be able to do that. When the Lord has changed your heart, you want people to know you have a song in your heart. You have a testimony to give. God has delivered me from my sin. He's done great things, and I want the world to know. And I want this congregation to know that I feel that I belong to this congregation. I believe that I belong with this fellowship of saints. I want to be part of this community. And on the other side, aren't each of you, members of this congregation, aren't you delighted to hear that testimony? Isn't it wonderful? The testimony that you have heard others give as they become members is different from your own. Everyone is a little bit different. Essentially, it all comes down to God's grace bringing a sinner out of the state of sin into the state of a salvation. but the details are all different. And it's wonderful to hear what the Lord has done in your heart. And it's wonderful to be able to share those things. For some people, it's more difficult to than others. But it's always something that should be done out of the heart. The Lord's people love to speak of their Savior. They love to sing about their Savior. And so it's a wonderful thing when you can't keep that down and you have to say what the Lord has done for you and in you. It's often done in conversation with others. You speak of what God has done. You're aware of God's presence in your life, how he's opened doors, how he's sometimes closed doors, how he's answered prayer, how he's provided for you in various ways, all because you are the Lamb of God, the Lamb of his flock. And in a sense, we can say you've made a certain confession of your faith even by entering this building today. By saying, I'm not going to do other things because I must be with the Lord's people. This is the Lord's day. I must be with God's people. And for some people, it's a temptation. We woke up to a really sunny morning today. It was very, very nice. And you might think, well, it's a good day to go for a walk. And there's no question, it's a great day to go for a walk. But it's better to be with the Lord's people, isn't it? This is the Lord's day. This is my people, my brothers, my sisters are gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus. I must be with them. The fellowship of the saints, the admonition from God's word, the communion that we have as saints in the Lord Jesus Christ is precious, precious to those who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. So when you make this confession, there are things that you are saying. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or we can say that Jesus is Lord, that is what we are confessing. By using the word Lord, we are confessing that he is divine. It's connected with, if you look in your Old Testament Bibles, you will see the word Lord often in capital letters. That is a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in every case, but often there's a connection there. Christ present in the Old Testament. That's why the Lord Jesus uses Lord. That's why we confess him as Lord, to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. Not a little bit divine, he is completely God. He is God himself. So, Christ is your Lord. You don't have another Lord. You don't share lordship. You don't share mastery. Jesus said that, didn't he? No man can serve two masters. Either Christ is your Lord or he is not. It's one or the other. It's not halfway or partway. For the Roman Christians who received this letter, that man saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord, and Caesar is not. Jesus is my Lord, and Caesar is not. So remember that Caesar was often happy to have Christians take a pinch of incense. They would be released from prison off their promise. If you take that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, you'll be free. And you could talk about Jesus. That's not a problem. You could say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord. That wasn't a contradiction for them. But for Christians, it was a contradiction. He said, I have one Lord. There can only be one Lord. I can only have one master. And so they said, I would rather be tortured. I'd rather stay in jail than to say Caesar is Lord. I can't do it. It's not in my heart. And so the Christians here said, that confession is very significant for the Roman, well, for every Christian, but especially in the Roman church. You can think of the marriage vows that we take, forsaking all others. Isn't that what it means to have Christ as your Lord? You're forsaking all others. Jesus is my all in all. He's my everything. Jesus is all the world to me. Christ was divided. This has been a battle for the church for ages. That many people are happy to say that Jesus was a fine moral teacher, but they hold the line in saying that Christ was God. Christ is God. By saying that Jesus is Lord, you're confessing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only fully God, but that he was fully and completely man. By this we're saying that Christ dwells in our midst, that he became one of us, and that he bore our sins. He had to be human in order to die on the cross. We thought about that. We talked about that on Friday morning as we met for a Good Friday service. God could never die, but God had to become man in order for his humanity to die. Paul says in Romans 5 that it was necessary for Christ to be human because as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So he had to come in order to be our second Adam. There were various heresies in the early church as well. Gnosticism and Gnosticism said, you know, Jesus wasn't really fully human. You know, had the appearance of flesh, but he was on the cross. He didn't really suffer anything because he's God. And so he can't, by that heresy, you can't, Christ couldn't really enter into your life. He couldn't really identify with you. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted in his humanity. And that is comfort to the Lord's people. So a true Christian does confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus. But a true Christian also believes in his heart, says Paul, that God has raised Jesus from the dead. When we look at the doctrine of the resurrection, and it's something that we certainly do. We do with a special focus on Easter or Resurrection Sunday. But it's the focus of our worship every single Sunday morning. We worship on the first day of the week because that was the day on which Christ rose from the dead. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, really. But we do well to focus in on this doctrine so that we don't forget it. So that it is in our forefront of our minds. You think of the wonderful accounts that each of the Gospels have, and various details that are there, about how the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Never been done before. It was all the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Interesting that each of the members of the Trinity is connected with the doctrine of resurrection. God the Father, we just read that God hath raised him from the dead. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul says, I'm an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's probably the way we generally think about the resurrection. God the Father raised God the Son. But the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 8, verse 11, speaks of the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Yes, he did. John 10, verse 17, he says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. No man take it from me. He was crucified by guilty sinners, but he didn't fight back. He didn't object. He laid down his life voluntarily for sinners. So this doctrine requires other doctrines to be believed, and that's very important. We live in an age, well, maybe I should say, have we ever lived in an age, has the church ever been in an age where the doctrine of the resurrection has not been denied? It was denied from the very beginning. Right? They said, go and tell everybody that the disciples stole his body. Because we've got to figure out what happened to that body. So they were trying to already, right from the very beginning, cover up the doctrine of the resurrection. People fight against this doctrine. They openly deny it. They write papers and books and articles and make declarations against the doctrine of the resurrection, which is one of the events of history that has the greatest evidence, the most eyewitnesses. There's only evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet people continue to deny it because they know of what's involved in that. So, beloved, if you believe from your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, there are other things, that other questions, when you think about these things, there are other questions that come to mind. Like the question, was he truly dead? You have this tomb theory. People say, well, he just kind of fainted on the cross. And then when they laid him on that stone, the cold stone of the sepulcher, then he kind of revived and he came to himself. And then after he'd been, his body had been pierced and he had nails and through his hands and feet, that he was able to move that huge stone somehow and get out of there. The stories never make sense if you really analyze them. But people want to deny because if he was raised from the dead, he must have been dead. He must have truly died. You ever ask yourself these questions? Why do I believe this? What does it mean to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means he must have really died. And it means then, as I mentioned earlier, not only that he was fully God, but that he was fully man, because only a man can die. God, it's impossible for God to die. So Christ Jesus, in his humanity, died. And he was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, he said. You could ask, why did he have to die? What's the situation? Well, lots of people died. There were two other men crucified with him. What makes the death of Jesus special or particular or different in history? Well, it's to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now you're faced with the question of whether you're a sinner, aren't you? Christ Jesus came to save me. It doesn't say he came to save everybody. Did he come to save me? If he came to save me, what does that mean? It means I'm a sinner. It means I've transgressed God's law. It means I've gone my own way, not God's way. It means that I better have a Savior in order to be right with God. The resurrection requires a man and a woman, a child, to consider themselves as a sinner. How was it that we came to be in such a sinful estate that only death could save us? When we fell in Adam, we were guilty of sin from our birth. We were guilty of Adam's sin. And so death is required for justice to be served. Beloved, we believe these things to be true. What does Paul say? Thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Much more than just believing that these things are true. As I said earlier, there's lots of evidence that they're true. Many people believe that they're true without believing savingly the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is a historical fact. It happened. It absolutely happened. And the empty tomb is evidence of that. All the other religions of the world have tombs for their leaders. We have an empty tomb. Very, very significant. Jesus said, my way is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. believing it is an entirely different matter from knowing that it is true. Paul stood and testified before King Agrippa. What did he say? He said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Behold, that thou believest. I know that you understand. I know that you have a Jewish background. I know that you are aware of these things. And yet, Agrippa was not saved. Because how does he reply? Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'm not there. You're very persuasive. You use good words. You use good arguments. But I'm not there. He believed something about Jesus, but he didn't have salvation. He didn't know Christ as the Savior. And that's crucial. You must know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. As if you were the only one for whom Christ died. That's how personal the crucifixion is. That's how personal the resurrection ought to be to you. It affects my life, my behavior, my being. This faith is not an experience. Faith always has an object. We have to be very careful that faith is not an experience. It's not something that just makes you feel good, something that happened in your life. Come back to that hymn or chorus. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's a feeling. You may wake up tomorrow and not feel like he lives within your heart. No, you ask me how I know he lives. The Bible tells me so. You ask me how I know he lives. The Bible says that God blessed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning work on the cross, by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is that seal where God says, when the Lord Jesus died for sinners on the cross, that was good enough for me. My wrath against sin was satisfied. And in token of that, I am going to raise him from the dead as a public testimony that the work of Christ satisfies my wrath against sin. I am appeased. There is peace between me and the sinners for whom Jesus died. Be careful about the emphasis on experience. Mormons have an experience. The Word of Faith movement has an experience. They all speak about various things that happened to them. But experiences come and go. And the remembrance of those experiences come and go. What happens is that if you've had a very dramatic experience, as you're separated from that experience by time, the longer away you get from that experience, the less certain it is. Because you're only relying on your memory. And it's usually a poor thing to rely on. The longer my wife and I live together and we go back and remember about things that happened earlier in our marriage or in our dating, I have to say, we sometimes come up with different stories. We just remember them differently. That's all. But there's an objectivity. Faith is directed always to Christ. Christ in his life. Christ in his death. Christ in his resurrection. Christ in his ascension. And the Bible gives you the facts that it calls upon you. God calls upon you to believe those facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. People fall in love. It's a good feeling. This person gives me a great feeling. If you depend upon that feeling, rather than depending upon your marriage vows, you may end up in trouble. Because later on, you may have a different experience. And you may be drawn to another person. You might say, now I'm in love with that person. I made a mistake by marrying this person. And so now I'm not drawn to, not falling in love all over again. Well, that's a denial of what you promised before God that you would do, that you would pursue this marriage through thick and thin, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth. So there's the problem with rooting your salvation in an experience. Those times when you don't feel saved, what are you going to do? You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be in despair. And what does the Lord use to bring you out of that? We're not always fully assured that you're saved, are you? You go through questioning times. What is it that brings you out? It's the Word of God. And the Word of God, the Spirit of the Lord, brings you to Christ. Shows you in a new way Christ crucified. Yeah. Sometimes we don't have assurance because we're living in sin. We're going on in sin. Well, you can't have assurance of salvation while you're disobedient to God. That just doesn't work. So that can be one problem. Sometimes you're overwhelmed by your sin and you wonder whether Christ could have died for that sin. But it's very important for you to have the faith to know that Christ covered that sin. To take a moment and relate to you something that I just received this morning. One of the problems up in northern Kenya amongst the young people in Bala, and I've long thought that these precious souls place a little too high a premium on education. Education is a wonderful thing. We ought to promote it and provide it where we can, but these young people just really place such a high premium on their education that a number of them have taken scholarships offered to them by Muslims. They've denied the faith in order to be able to go to school. And just this last week, a number of them approached Brother Peter and said, "This is no good. I'm just not happy here. It's not providing me any help." Judith relates in an email, I'll post this on the bulletin board later. Peter asked them about their experiences in Islam. They told him they have not gone to mosque now for 4 months. Quote, "We are not comfortable when we are there." Quote, "There is nothing personal for us in that worship. We miss the personal. We can't relate personally to God. I can't tell Allah of my personal needs. Even He doesn't know what I pray for." Another one says, you have to pray only at specified hours. Allah is not available otherwise. The prayers we hear in the mosque, we do not know what they are saying. It is like a religion for robots. It is as if worshippers are programmed by the computer with specific things to say, specific things to pray. Another one says, Allah got stuck in Muhammad's era. And all of this, they've seen living Christianity in their church at home, the church that they have been raised in recently. When they go away from that, they see the emptiness. They see the motion of it. And now they want to come back. So Peter said, "I'll take you up back to Bala from Kenya." They're going to school in Nairobi, sorry. "Take you up for Easter Sunday." So they went. And they were concerned. They were really scared. And I've talked to some of these men who have converted, and they just dropped out of communication from me. It's very frustrating to hear. And I don't know whether one of the young men was being real. I don't know whether he's one of these now. But he said, "We're going to go back to our church. What's going to happen? Are they going to reject us? Are they going to turn their backs on us? We turned our backs on them. Turned our backs on Christ." And Judith reports that, see if I can find the page here. Peter said that the reunion was beyond telling in words. When the youth saw the returnees back, they jumped for joy. They hugged them, crying tears of joy, singing. He said it was beyond anything he could describe. He just watched for sure, tears running down his own cheeks. did not take pictures himself, but we'll get some later. They got their problems and temptations all talked over, and I would guess that the joy and victory of the occasion would, in a measure, have sorted out some of their fears or questions or hesitations to persevere. They thanked Peter so much for coming up to organize the day for them. You gave up celebrating Easter with your own children, they said. So, and Judith estimates there'll be 500 to 1,000 there. And just rejoice. Beloved, there is forgiveness with the Lord. There's also forgiveness from the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful testimony? That these young people have just seen how empty the promises of Islam are. And they come back and they're received again and forgiven and loved and embraced. And I wish I could be there. I really do. But it's a glorious testimony of the love of the Lord and an implication and inference of what happens then when faith is real. And wonder, sometimes the Lord restores his people. Isn't it wonderful? The resurrection, beloved, has meaning. It has meaning in your life. It has an effect on what you do and say. If you believe in your heart that God rose Jesus from the dead. So, beloved, your faith must be in Christ and in Christ alone. True faith says Jesus' death on the cross was necessary to atone for my sin. I can have forgiveness no other way than through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine faith says, I am a sinner who needs Christ's blood and God's grace. And nothing is more glorious than to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Week by week, death has been conquered, and Christ gives his own eternal life. Beloved, do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? It must be. You must have that faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy and thy grace. We thank thee for deliverance of these young men and women in Bala. We thank thee for the reconciliation that took place, the gathering together of the saints, the rejoicing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus and in his glorious resurrection. How we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. How we thank thee for faith to believe in that resurrection. Lord, wilt thou stir up our hearts, if there's any soul here this day who does not believe that thou hast raised Jesus from the dead, wilt thou convert, wilt thou use even these words from the scriptures this day, this word of exhortation, to turn their hearts from unbelief and to find rest and security and refuge and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how we thank thee for that peace. How we thank thee for this day that thou hast given us to celebrate that peace. Gather us again this evening, Lord, that we may continue with thee, that we may devote this day unto thee in all of its fullness, to meditate upon thy word and thy works, to sing the praises of him who first loved us. Hear our prayer this day. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.